Well, this is week 11 of our venture into the book of Genesis. We started with creation, and in the weeks to come, we will be dealing with Noah, the ark, and the global flood, and then it will be Advent. And so we will take a break. Did I say that out loud?
Yeah.
It's like walking into the store the first week they put out the Christmas decorations, and you go, oh, not already, right? But we will be on Noah and the flood for 3 weeks. And then we'll be on Advent, and then we'll start back with Abraham come January. Now, many of us have grown up in church, and some of the things we have covered, we just generally accept by simple repetition because we've been told and we accept them. But if you have never read the Bible before and you started with the first 11 chapters of Genesis, you would probably say this is some poorly written mythology that makes no sense. So let us review what we have covered so far. One, we have this some unknown creator. In the beginning, this being we call God decides to create things. We have no idea where God came from. God is just there. And things are simply formed by his voice, right? Let there be light, and there is light, and let there be animals, and let this, and it happens. But he doesn't say, let there be man. He forms a man out of dust. Dust, that's what I clean off of my TV and my countertops, right? Now he's going to make a woman. Okay, you're going to make a woman out of dust. No, I'm going to make a woman out of his rib. Okay. And then both of them were naked at first, and they didn't even know they were naked. How do you not know that? And then we have this magical garden where God walked, and it's filled with special trees that keep you alive forever and talking snakes. Kind of a weird story, right? And then the man and the woman listen to the talking snake, and they defy this God. God catches them, curses them, and kicks them out of this garden. And this garden is guarded by a cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth. I wish that was on a trip you could go see, don't you? And then we find out this man and woman become mortal. They've messed everything up, yet they decide to go ahead and have kids anyways. Their first two sons are bitter rival, and one of them gets murdered. And then we learn that their descendants break into two different lines, one that follows God and ones that don't follow God. And this is just some of the odd stuff we've covered so far. How can we believe any of this is real? And guess what? This is just the first four chapters. It doesn't even include the next seven, which aren't any better. And from chapter 5, which we didn't hear today, but we find things like this. When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. And after Seth was born, Adam lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Adam lived a total of 930 years. Adam was 130 years old when he had Seth. Now, I know I'm naive, but if it takes you 130 years how to figure out this kid thing. And how about living to 930 years old without having Jeopardy on every night at 7 p.m.? What did he do for 930 years? Right? Isn't this kind of a weird story? And then to jump down to Genesis 5, it says after, this is talking about someone else, but after he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked faithfully with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived a total of 365 years. Enoch walked faithfully with God, and then he was no more because God took him away. So in this line of genealogy, this person lived 900 some years, this person had kids and had 900 years, and this person lived... And then while this guy, Enoch, was doing it right for 365 years, and God said, you don't get to die. You get to just come to heaven. Woo. And sometimes I wish, can I just go like Enoch? just take me now? And then this line eventually leads to Noah. But in between all of this, the story gets really weird. Genesis 6. It says, when humans began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. And then the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they are mortal. Their days will be 120 years. And then if that wasn't weird enough, verse 4 says, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward. When the sons of God went to the daughters of humans and had children by them, they were the heroes of old, men of renown. Now, I can honestly say in all of my life in church, I have never heard a single pastor address this passage. And today, this is my first attempt in 12, 13, 15 years, something like that, of addressing this passage. Who are these people called the Nephilim? Who are these sons of gods? And what kind of children did they produce with human daughters? What does the Bible mean when it says they were the heroes of old, men of renown? The truth is, we don't know. But as one would figure, there are a lot of scholars with a lot of opinions. Some of it depends on how we read the passage. The way the language is written is just simply adds to the confusion. For example, you could read the passage and assume the reference to the sons of God are the same beings as the Nephilim. You could read this passage and by reading it assume that the Nephilim are the offspring of the sons of God and human daughters. And you can also read this passage and assume the Nephilim are just a completely different race of beings altogether. Which is it? One major school of thought believes the sons of God are some type of supernatural being, similar to like a fallen angel. The thought is that these divine or supernatural type beings truly saw that human women were beautiful. They married them and their offspring became some kind of superhumans, similar to Roman mythological characters such as Hercules. Now, there are scriptures in Job and other places that support this theory. And some people, this was an early theory, then they abandoned it, and now they've kind of come back to it. Personally, I think this theory is full of a lot of holes. And obviously, we're limited on time, so we're not going to dwell that much more into that one. The second school of thought is to treat the term Nephilim and sons of God separately. That they're their own separate thing, separate from the sons of gods. The word Nephilim is closely related to a word used in the book of Numbers referring to giants. Now, we're not talking about Jack and the Beanstalk kind of giants. We're talking exceptionally large humans such as Goliath, right? Goliath was exceptionally large. You know, if you grew up in my time, I remember Andre the Giant. You think Shaquille O'Neal. Think people that are just exceptionally bigger than the rest of us. And when it comes to the sons of gods, some scholars believe the language here and other literature is referring to exceptional leaders such as kings, prophets, or judges called by God. Many ancient cultures believed their leaders to have God-like authority and character, hence the name sons of gods, appointed by God. These special leaders then would conquer and take many beautiful women they wanted by force and make them a part of their harem. And that would mean that some of the descendants would be kings and conquerors, men of renown. In the terms of the Bible, think about the book of Judges. Before the days of kings, God appointed special judges to rule over Israel. Think about Samson. Right? Samson was a special man with long hair and special strength. He defeated a lion with his bare hands. He defeated an entire army with a jawbone. But what was his fatal flaw? Choosing beautiful women who were not Israelites. Right? What happened when he met Delilah and she cut his hair? Now, the widest and most accepted theory for most of Christian history is what is called the Sethite view, referring to the descendants of Adam's third son, Seth. Remember, Cain killed Abel, and then Eve bore another son named Seth. To understand this, we go back to a verse from last week, Genesis 4. It says, Adam made love to his wife again, and she gave birth to a son named Seth. God has granted me another child in place of Abel since Cain killed him. And Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. And at that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. So the line of Seth were the God-following people. Okay, this is important. Now, jumping to Genesis 5, it says, this is written on account of Adam's family line. When God created mankind, he made them in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them. And he named them mankind when they were created. And we read earlier, Adam lived 130 years. He had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and named him Seth. So here again, we see Adam was made in God's image, and Adam's son was made in his image and likeness, carrying on this godly tradition. So when we consider the Sethite view, it believes that the sons of God that we saw in this passage means that they are the line of descendants through Seth, right? Made in the image of God, made in the image of Adam, made in the image. They are the sons of God, okay? If we assume that the sons of God are the followers of God, then we make an assumption about the daughters of humans. That means we have to go back to Cain, the son that killed Abel and was kicked out, right? And we learned last week, if you paid attention to last week's sermon, Cain's line went from bad to worse. And so the Sethite theory assumes that godly men from Seth began to marry ungodly women from Cain's line, and that's what began to corrupt the godly line of people, and God said the world became evil. Now, this is a plausible theory. It fits in the context of other scriptures, but there's still holes in this theory that make us go, that maybe not. So from like the 3rd century of Christianity to the 19th century of Christianity, this was the prevailing theory. It is no longer the prevailing theory. They have gone back to the supernatural theory. Okay? But what makes this, but when we come to these troubling scriptures, and when we encounter these different wild theories, we must use our first rule when it comes to mysteries of the Bible. We must always weigh them, test them, and analyze them with the entirety of Scripture. Because God never changes. God's character, God's nature, who God is, never ever changes, and we can't make an assumption that says something wrong about God. We can't make something wrong that changes who Jesus is. We can't make an assumption that changes a vital truth of Scripture, okay? So we weigh these things in between. In some cases, we'll make reasonable assumptions, but the real truth is, in cases like this particular scripture, we have no idea if any of our theories are true. Sometimes we just have to say we don't know. One of my theology professors says every now and then you have to play the mystery card, the wild card that just says we don't know. It's a mystery. Now there are many other mysteries in the Bible, even in the New Testament, and some of these mysteries are the foundation of our faith. Some mysteries and promises we can only accept by faith. We just have to believe that God is who God is and God's word is always true. Now, faith is going to be the subject of next week's sermon, so we're not going to go down that road. We'll cover faith next week. So far, we need to understand, number one, we must weigh mysteries by other scriptures. Sometimes we need to understand that there are mysteries we must accept on faith alone. But more importantly, we're going to find out there are some mysteries we can only understand by experience. And even in the end, we still cannot even explain the experience after we've experienced, but we understand it because we experienced it. Stay with me here. It's as clear as mud, I promise. Let's go to John chapter 3. Jesus is talking with Nicodemus, and Jesus replied, "Verily, truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." "How can someone be born when they are old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." Now, if you grew up in a Christian tradition, you've heard that term again and again, born again, born again, born again, right? And you don't really think about it. But if you've never been in church again, and you come to church for the first time, and you hear the pastor say, "You need to be born again," you're going to be like Nicodemus and say, "What did he just say? Or what did she just say?" Verse 5, Jesus answered, "Verily, truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again." But doesn't this mystery sound weird? Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. I mean, on its face value, this is a strange text. But for many of us, this is what we call the salvation experience. For some people, there was a radical experience when the Holy Spirit ran them over like a truck, knocked them down, and they surrendered to God. And for some people, like John Wesley, he explained it. For him, it was a gentle warming of the heart. Kind of like the Holy Spirit just whispering to you and assuring you your heart has always belonged to God. We must understand that salvation is more than a cognitive experience. It's a spiritual matter of the heart. Right? I could pull up the Apostles' Creed and we could read through it and you could say, "I believe it." But there's a difference if you say, "I believe it." Right? There's a difference. "I believe it," or "I believe it." The spiritual mystery of salvation, of being born again, is nearly impossible to understand until you have experienced it. Right? And even after you've experienced it, tell me about it. He saved me. From what? He throw you a buoy? What? Right? But your experience tells you you were saved. Your experience tells you you are born again and you understand the spiritness of what Jesus was talking about. Here's another mystery from John chapter 6. Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So the one who feeds on me will live because of me." Tell me that doesn't sound way weirder than the sons of God marrying the daughters of humans. Did you know that many Christians, early Christians, were persecuted by the Romans because they believed the Christians were cannibals who literally ate the flesh of their fellow Christians? What sick cult is this? These weirder than weird Jews are getting together and eating flesh and drinking blood? Are these the things of vampires living forever? And the scripture continues. Jesus said, "This bread that came down from this is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." He said this while teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum. See, Jesus would often go to the local synagogue. And during a synagogue worship, a person would stand up and read a scripture from the scrolls. And then a rabbi or other teacher, they had this place they called the Seat of Moses, and he would sit down in the Seat of Moses and explain the scriptures to the people. Kind of like today's version of preaching from the pulpit. Except for they were sitting on the ground, so he was sitting in a chair, right? And verse 60 says, "On hearing it, many of his disciples says, 'This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?'" Verse 61, aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? Then what if you see the man, Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you, they are full of the Spirit and life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. And verse 65 says, he went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them." And from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Jesus was saying that if you want eternal life, you must become spiritually different. You must take on my flesh. You must receive my blood. You must have a transformative spiritual experience that includes surrender, repentance, and redemption. And this spiritual experience can only come through Christ and the Holy Spirit. But for some of these people who were following Jesus, they reached their faith limit. Jesus had crossed an uncomfortable line. He was saying things they didn't like. He was saying, "Your earthly acceptance is not enough." Checking the boxes of Christianity, ding, 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 is not enough. You need to do more. You need to have a spiritual experience. I need you to become more. And here in this moment, Jesus said, "Did I offend you?" And then he says, "The Spirit gives life." The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. Jesus wanted to know that all their good works means nothing unless they embrace the spiritual, unless they're willing to accept the truth of his message, and that without the Spirit, there is no life. And the scripture says, some people turn their back on the message. Instead of embracing all that was good with his message, instead of being nourished by the Spirit, they decided to walk away from Jesus. Could you imagine that? Jesus Christ was preaching. Jesus Christ himself, the Savior of the world, was preaching, and there were people that said, "See you later. I don't like this." The crowd rejected Jesus, and only the 12 remained. Verse 67, "You do not want to leave too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. And Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God." See, when we come to worship, when we come to take communion, when we see baptisms, when we see confirmation, all of these things should be special and meaningful. And sometimes it can be difficult because we see these things as mysteries. Sometimes they're strange mysteries that we don't understand. And when it comes to things that we don't understand, we have choices. We can be like those people and we can reject them and walk away. Or we can stop, pray, and search the scriptures and say, "What does it say on that matter? How can I better understand this mystery?" And we can ask God to enlighten us through his word. Show me the truth here. What does this really mean? And finally, number three, we need to have faith that there are holy mysteries. Some mysteries will elude us. The Bible tells us there are things, my ways are not your ways. There's things about me you cannot understand. You read the book of Revelation, he was speaking to John and giving him all these prophecies and all these visions, and every now and then he said, "Stop, don't write this down. I don't want you to share this with these people. I'm withholding that from you." There's things that we just won't know or can't receive. I don't fully understand everything. I have 12 years of formal theological training backed up by another 40 years of lifelong learning. And I am far from an expert in anything. But there are also mysteries where by faith, if we dare surrender our doubt, we can experience the power of being born again. We can experience the power of things like baptism and communion. And I can tell you that I love God. And if you know me, you know I love God. I'm passionate about worship. I'm passionate about our sacraments. And it's because I have learned to experience what God has for me. And if you are not there yet, you need to do what John Wesley did. If you don't know who John Wesley was, John Wesley was one of the founders of Methodism. John was raised in the 1700s. John Wesley's dad and his grandfather were both ministers. His mom was considered what we'd consider today as a Puritan. He grew up in a Puritan household. That means you memorized scripture every day. You lived God's word 100% down the line, no left, no right. John Wesley's entire formal education was focused on him becoming a minister. And while in college, John Wesley formed what was called a holy club, where they took communion every day, and they set up charitable things and did a whole lot of things to be as right with God as they can be. And when John Wesley was 32 years old, he decided he wanted to go be a missionary to the New World. He wanted to convert all those heathen Indians, or Native Americans, or indigenous people we call them today, to Christianity, So he got an appointment to go lead, to be the worship leader of a colony, and to minister to the Indians. And on his way over there, the boat hit a storm like no other. And he and his brother John were scared to death that they were going to perish in the Atlantic Ocean on their way over to the New World. Yet on that boat was this group of Moravians who started singing hymns and worshiping God, because they said, if we die in the ocean tonight, we are in heaven. But if we don't perish in the sea, we get to go to the New World and share the word of God. There is no lose in the situation. And John realized that despite all of his academic knowledge, despite his religious outward attempts at being good and for God, he had no real faith. He was scared to die in that moment. John Wesley, a preacher without faith. And so when he reached Georgia, he went and found these Moravians and started talking to their leader. He says, what do I do? I'm leading these people. I'm supposed to be a minister. And he said, preach faith until you have faith, and then keep preaching faith. And John Wesley was a miserable person in America, and he was sent back to England. It took 3 years of discovery before John Wesley had what we call his conversion experience. John Wesley went to a Bible study on a street called Aldersgate. And in that moment, he felt his heart strangely warmed. John was living out the flesh that Jesus was talking about, doing all these religious things and religious practices and trying to be right, but he never had the spiritual experience. And when he had this spiritual experience, it took his ministry to a whole new level. There was a whole new life in the power of his preaching by the Holy Spirit. And he and John Whitfield and others led a great awakening movement in England that spread to America. I don't know where you stand today. I'm not God. I can't read your heart. I can't read your mind. But the Bible does tell us there are fruits of the Spirit that show us evidence of our faith. But until you are born again, until you spiritually receive the blood and the body of Jesus Christ, I'm here to tell you, you have no idea what you're missing. Some of his followers said, nope. That's not the message for me. The other disciple said, we have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. If you are somewhere between this cognitive knowledge and having a spiritual knowledge, I just tell you, keep practicing your faith until you have faith. And it's okay to say, I don't understand and I don't know. Remain faithful and remain standing on the promises of God until God warms your heart. Let us pray. Mighty God, your scripture is full of so many mysteries, so many things that are beyond our comprehension. The existence of an all-knowing, omniscient, omnipresent, all the big names. You're everywhere. You know the past. You know the future. You can create. You can uncreate. Nothing is beyond your powers yet. You are still a loving and personal God that wants to have an individual, personal relationship with each of us. And so often, Lord, we are our own barriers to experiencing what that relationship is like. Lord, I pray for those who do not have this special experience. Lord, many could be like John Wesley and be faithful and religious their whole life and still never understand what real faith is, what it means to have their heart warmed. Lord, I pray they seek it and receive it. And may they be so transformed by your loving grace that they embrace your love and seek to share the goodness of your love with other people. Lord, be with us as we continue to follow your word and continue to stand on your promises. This we pray in the name of the Holy One, Jesus Christ. Amen. Several years ago, I think before we had children, Carla went to Africa. 18 months old. So our kids were very young. Carla went on a mission trip. And Carla said, I can help do things, but I'm not going to pray, and I'm not the spiritual leader, and I'm not this. And guess what they picked her to do? Stand here in the corner and pray over these people. And the Spirit filled her heart, and she had an experience that she still can't explain to you today. And the words and the things that came out of her mouth were not hers. It was God. If you have not had the experience with God, you need to seek that experience. It may take years. It took John Wesley 3 years. A man who had theology for an entire denomination in his head. It took him 3 years. Our faith is a journey. But what you're able to experience is dependent on how much you are ready to surrender. And my prayer for you today is that we all learn to surrender to God each and every day. That we can dwell in His Holy Spirit to live joyfully for Him. Live in such a way that we are living witnesses to the testimony of the Holy One, Jesus Christ. Now may we go from here in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.